Everybody, if you have closed your Bibles, you can open them back up to where Aaron was reading from. We're going to be in that passage today. It's a rather large passage, and I'm not going to read it in its entirety. As we've been going through the book of Acts, it seems like this repetition of the same idea over and over and over in different ways. And if we were to boil that down to one thing, and it is that the church advances by the power of the Spirit through the work of the people of God with the gospel. I mean, that's how we could look at all of the book of Acts and everything that's going on. God is doing the work, and he's doing it by his Spirit through the gospel. Many of you guys have heard the phrase, the proof is in the pudding. And for some of us, the first thought that you might have, or most familiar at least, would be of the Jell-O pudding commercials with Bill Cosby. Right? You put the spoon in the pudding. Proof is in the pudding. The funny thing about that phrase is that it's about 400 years old. And originally, it was the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And there's a lot of linguists and historians that always kind of go back to that phrase and how it's misused over the past 100 years of proof is in the pudding. And they say, well, that sounds really messy if you have to look for evidence in pudding. But the meaning of the original phrase was the proof, the test of the pudding is in the eating. And actually, pudding back in those days was nothing like Jell-O. You didn't put a spoon in it. It was minced animal meats and animal intestines. And the reason they had that phrase was you wouldn't know if it's good until you ate it. So the proof of the pudding is in the eating. That's where that phrase came from. And there's a principle at work there that's true in our lives. As we were thinking through a different portion of Acts, we thought about how we always go to God with what we think that only he can do in prayer. The evidence that we think that only God can do it is that we go to him in prayer. If you want to know what someone believes, look at their life. If you want to know what someone values most, look at their time. You can look at their bank account. There's various ways we can look at the evidence and see and test what is truly held and valued or prized most highly. The problem oftentimes is that our priorities don't always reflect what we claim to value most. And when that is true, you could say that we don't value those things enough to prioritize them. The proof of the pudding is in the eating, and the test of what we believe is in the living, or at least what we say we believe. So think about this. An addict wants to quit. So they go through these steps of getting away from whatever substance it was they were addicted to, and they find success for a time, maybe days, months, years even. And then they've had a rough day or a lapse of judgment, or maybe they were just feeling like they could handle things, you know. And they go right back to it. And for many, that cycle is repeated over and over and over. The problem is that while many achieve some behavior modification, the problem is the heart. It's not the behavior. The problem is that they really want that drug. They really want that thing that makes them happy. And they don't think they can be happy without it. They don't think they'll be okay without it. Some would even say that they want to quit, but they feel helpless. Well, then you could say that the belief that they've come to that's most solid for them is the belief that they are helpless. They hold on to that. And the evidence of that is that they don't seek help. They don't get help. They don't change. Either way, the problem is a matter of belief. It's a matter of what you believe. Despite how well we can articulate or defend our faith, our actions reveal what we truly believe. Along a similar line of reasoning, James 2 tells us faith without works is dead. He says, you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us that works without love is nothing. 1 John 3, 16 to 24 tells us that love without action is not love at all. And we can't say that we love God if we don't love our brother. So you see, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. In this passage here in Acts 17 through 19, we see that God is faithful to his promises. and to his people. It shows that the work of the gospel is never fruitless because his kingdom will prevail. And that's how this passage we're focusing on today ends. And chapter 19, verse 20 says, "The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." That's the cap of this section of scripture. So because this is true, we can have great confidence in mission, in pursuing our mission as a church, because true belief in God's faithfulness is proved through confidence on mission. So let's think about the word confidence for a moment. It's defined as having a strong belief or full assurance, to be sure. And of oneself, to be self-confident means having no uncertainty about one's own abilities, correctness, successfulness, etc. To be bold. And here we consider that confidence in the faithfulness of God and the power of the gospel is to have no uncertainty that he will do exactly as he said in his word. To be confident in the power of the gospel is to have no uncertainty about its truth or the successfulness of its purpose. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is a promise. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation for all who believe. That is a promise. And if these things were not true, we'd have no hope. But because these things are true, not only do we have hope, we have confidence. And we do the work of the gospel as a church, in our homes, in our workplace, in public. So if we truly believe in the faithfulness of God and the power of the gospel, it will be proven through our confidence as we pursue our mission, both as a church and as individuals. How do we see that taking place in this passage? From the passage Aaron just read to you, we see Paul being persistent in proclaiming the gospel. He went to the synagogues. When he was rejected there, he went to the Gentiles. He'd move on to the next place. He'd go to the synagogues. When he was rejected there, he'd go to the Gentiles. He was persistent in sharing the gospel. And guess what happened? Churches were being planted as a result. Churches were being planted. We find out later in chapter 18, Paul makes his rounds back to the churches he had planted on previous missionary journeys. So he was strengthening the disciples. And everywhere they went with the gospel, there was spiritual opposition. But the evidence that they were believing in the power of the gospel and in the faithfulness of God was that they were persisting and they were confident in their work. They were pressing forward, proclaiming the gospel, planting churches, and strengthening the disciples. So true belief in God's faithfulness is proven through our confidence on mission. And there are certain truths that are revealed in this passage, as well as many other places in Scripture, that we must be believing if we are to have confidence on mission. These are nothing new. These are not new truths. But hopefully we can see fresh from God's Word today that these are truths of Scripture that we can base our lives upon, that we can rest our confidence in. And the first is that God is active on mission. He is active. God is actively working on mission. He is in control. He is the one that is fueling the work of the gospel. He is the one that is making it happen. Granted, he uses ordinary people like you and I, like Paul and Silas. But it is God who is doing this work. He is active in that. We see this repeated pattern in these passages of proclamation of the Jews, met with opposition, and consistent response of faith from the Gentiles. With the exception of the Jews in Berea. But in every case, it was God who was doing the work in the hearts of men and women. And it wasn't just men, it was men and women. Notice that in those accounts, he continues to point out not a few of the leading women. In verse 11, now these were more noble, talking about the Bereans. Many of them, in verse 12, therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing. This truly is the gospel of an impartial God. In a time when there was great division among the genders, which are clearly male and female, But God is continuing to show his impartiality and his sovereignty and salvation. And all this movement that we see throughout these passages is not coincidental. It's not merely to be expected. God was active in the advance of his kingdom. Every step had been orchestrated by him. Not only every step in the advancement of his kingdom, but we can read in chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. It says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. God is active in human history. He is actively working. God is actively pursuing all men everywhere in one sense, as we read in verses 30 and 31. It says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So there's a sense in which God is actively pursuing all people, all kinds of people. But we can also read in this passage and know the truth that God is pursuing specific people in specific places. Chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, he tells Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. God was relentless in his pursuit of these people, and he was encouraging Paul to do the work that God had designed would bring about the salvation of these people whom he had chosen. God's sovereign, but he's not sitting back. He's active in the advancement of his kingdom. And his active intervention and planning is clear enough from the last passage, in human planning, that is. They had sought to go to Asia, they were denied. They wanted to go to Bithynia, and they were denied. God had a better plan. Oh, and by the way, all of Asia would hear the gospel by Paul anyway, as we read in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 19. You can neglect God's sovereignty in the everyday to the extent that you're unsure of whether or not you will finally be saved. And when we do that, we're placing control, more control in man's hands than God's word gives warrant to. But that's not a problem we tend to run into as a church. We can, however, speak much of God's sovereignty and still fail to see the connections it has with our everyday, ordinary faithfulness to the mission that God has given us. We can speak of God's sovereignty while failing to remember that he is relentless in his pursuit of lost sinners. And if we believe in his sovereignty, then we ought to be a part of that pursuit. True belief in the sovereignty of God leaves no room for complacency. If we're truly believing in God's sovereignty, we would be living differently. Perhaps I'm preaching more for myself here, but I'm in need of constant reminder that God remains on his throne and he is actively pursuing. I am in constant need because of sin, and Satan would have me believe otherwise. So while we can talk about the sovereignty of God often, let's not miss what it means to the everyday, ordinary faithfulness that it calls us to and the confidence that we can have in that faithfulness. Not only is God active in pursuing, and he's active on this mission, he is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. Christ told his disciples that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And in this passage, we see the gates of hell trying to prevail against the work of the church, but guess what? They're not prevailing against it. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevailed mightily. God is faithful to his promises. The promises of rest, the promises of comfort, the promises of salvation, of eternal life, all of these are ours in Christ Jesus. And God is faithful to his promises. Our part is to trust and obey. So that brings great confidence when we think about the faithfulness of God. It brings great confidence not only to each one of us as believers and as individual Christians, but as a church, it brings us great confidence. It brings great confidence to your elders to know that God is sitting on his throne and he is faithful to all of his promises. And all of his promises are ours in Christ Jesus. Because not only is God faithful to his promises, he's faithful to his people. He told Paul, go on proclaiming because I have many in this city who are mine. He is faithful to his people. He will pursue them relentlessly. God chose people for himself and he pursued them. This is how he's worked all along. And this is how he continues to work today. And maybe he's pursuing one of you in this room. Maybe God upheld my life one more day so that you could hear the gospel. This is the God that we serve. He is in control of all things, and he is sovereignly working for those whom he is calling to himself. This message is not new. This message is all throughout Scripture. God created man in his own image to reflect his glory. What did man do? We failed. We sinned. We chose earthly satisfaction, and we continue to choose it today as a human race. And what do we see God doing all throughout Scripture? Choosing people, calling people, bringing people to himself. These people that he calls to himself, they didn't do anything to bring about the favor of God. The Bible says that their faith, the faith of Abraham, was credited to him as righteousness. But we know from Scriptures that faith itself is a gift of God. God is faithful to his people. But not all people are his. Not in this way. Not in the way that these promises apply to them. So how can we know that God's faithfulness is for us? Well, God's word tells us that it's through Christ. Repent and believe. He's commanding all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed. And of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is how you can know the promises are for you, because Christ died. And if you are turning from your sin and trusting in Christ, the only way that's possible is by God, by his grace. There's no room for doubt. There's great reason for confidence as we pursue God on mission. Christ died in the place of all who would believe. He suffered the wrath of God on behalf of all who would turn from their sin and call upon his name. He not only died for sin, but he's risen from the dead and he reigns forever on his throne even now. We can know the faithfulness of God toward us in Christ. His call for us is to repent and believe. Because God is faithful to his promises and to his people, we can be confident in knowing that his kingdom will prevail. Amen? His kingdom will prevail. That's what we see here. His kingdom is prevailing. If we see nothing else in this passage, we can see that God is faithful and his kingdom prevails. And that ought to give us great confidence. Because God is faithful to his promises, we can be certain that his kingdom will prevail. Against all opposition, the kingdom prevails. Against accusations and mockings, his kingdom will prevail. Against threat of torture and death, his kingdom will prevail. Against demonic oppression and opposition, his kingdom will prevail. And it has. And all of that is seen in this passage. But guess what? He can also prevail over the depression and anxiety that you face. God can also give you great confidence despite your insecurities because of the security we have in Christ. Our problem is not that we need to do something. Our problem is that we need to know what God has done in Christ. And we need to live in light of that truth. We know the end of the story. We live in light of the end. Some might call that an eternal perspective. You might think of the book of Ecclesiastes. I recently read of a book title called Living Life Backward, Living in Light of the End, and it was based on Ecclesiastes. And I've not read any of that book, but I can tell you that's, unless it's heretical or something outside of what we would agree with theologically, I can tell you that's essentially what we're seeing here. We can live in light of the end. We can live in the light of the victory that we have in Christ. That's what we see the disciples doing here. They were persistent. No matter what opposition came. Our enemies have already been defeated. This is the truth. So why are we so afraid? Why are we so afraid to go with the gospel? Why are we afraid to talk with our neighbors? Why are we afraid to talk to someone in the grocery store about Christ? Is it insecurity of ourselves, or is it a lack of faith in the power of the gospel? I can't answer that for you. I can answer for me and say that oftentimes it's because of my own insecurities. It's because my own insecurities in the gospel. It's because I'm not trusting in the power of the gospel. But we know that the kingdom advances by the power of the gospel. This is what God's word is showing us here. Everywhere the gospel is preached, the kingdom prevails. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. God chose that it is through the foolishness of what is preached that the world would come to know the wisdom of God. The gospel is that message of foolishness to the world. The gospel is a message of salvation because it is a message of victory. Christ has prevailed over the enemy. One of my friends, fellow brothers in Christ that I used to serve alongside of, he was the pastor of the Spanish mission in Clueston. And I remember him always emphasizing this point that was very big to him. And he said, as Christians, we fight not for the victory, we fight from victory. And that always stuck with me because essentially what he's saying is that we live in light of the end. We know we have the victory. The victory is ours in Christ Jesus. So no fight that we take up for the gospel ever ends in failure. Might feel like personal failure. Might seem like a temporal, now in the moment kind of failure. But God's gospel prevails. It is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. We can trust that. Everywhere the gospel is proclaimed, lives are changed for eternity. Everywhere this gospel is proclaimed, strongholds of the enemy are shattered. Dividing walls of hostility are broken down. Our greatest opposition is doomed to failure. What great confidence we ought to have as we go with the gospel, knowing that's true. But how can we say that we believe this truth and not be confident in the work? The kingdom advances by the power of the gospel, but the kingdom advances by the power of the gospel through the proclamation of the gospel. The power of the gospel can't be seen where the proclamation of the gospel is not happening. If the gospel is not proclaimed, the power of the gospel is not seen. The proof of the power of the gospel is in the proclamation. This gospel message is meant to be proclaimed. Its power is only revealed where its content is proclaimed. And by content, I'm specifically referring to the Christ. I'm referring to Jesus. Where the name of Christ is proclaimed and salvation through his name, the power of the gospel is at work in lives. So if we're not seeing the power of the gospel at work in our own lives, we have need of gospel proclamation to ourselves. Someone recently reminded me that whenever we're facing temptation, we have need to preach the gospel to ourselves as it has been said. And it's true. Because every time we fail, every time we're caught up in something, or every time we give in to temptation, it's a result of not believing the gospel. Now, you might think that's pretty heavy-handed. But I'm thinking of George Whitefield when he says that the greatest sin that the Christian commits and that most are unwilling to confess is unbelief. The greatest sin that we commit as Christians that we're unwilling to confess is unbelief. The sin of unbelief. We don't believe. But we can say, I believe, help my unbelief. It's not defeat to admit that you struggle. It's defeat to not confess that and to blame it on something else. We must preach the gospel to ourselves, remind us of who Christ is, what he has done, what we would be without him, nothing. What we would have without him, nothing. But what we have with him, everything. All of God's promises in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. Amen? What great confidence we ought to have. We need to preach that gospel to ourselves. And that's how we're going to see the power of the gospel work in our lives more and more. I don't mean vain repetition, but meditation. Meditation on God's word. Meditate on his word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his mind is on the law of God. He delights in the law of the Lord. His meditation, he meditates on it day and night. This is how we can pursue our mission as believers and as a church with confidence, trusting in God's faithfulness. True belief in God's faithfulness is proved through confidence on mission. So what is our mission? What does the gospel call us to daily? As a church, we have this thing called a mission statement, and we believe that's kind of just one easy way of stating plainly and simply what we are called to. And we would say, and it's on our bulletins, that we exist to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. It's pretty simple. Seems to cover quite a bit. So treasuring Christ. How do we treasure Christ? You can think about this for yourselves. I don't need to give you specifics. You can think about your own life. How am I treasuring Christ? What am I doing to treasure Christ in my life? Daily, what am I doing? You can do this as an exercise. Sit down at home, write down treasuring Christ, loving people, making disciples. And just think about, what are the ways that I'm doing this? If we believe as a church that this is our mission, then how are we doing this? How are we doing those things? How are we treasuring Christ? Well, I can tell you, by being together and worshiping God, hearing his word proclaimed, praying together, we are treasuring Christ. Or at least we have the exterior of treasuring Christ. Treasuring Christ is a matter of the heart. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. You see where this is going? Treasuring Christ, loving people, making disciples. We can't treasure Christ apart from the gospel, apart from meditating on the truth of the gospel daily. We can't love others if we're not overwhelmed with God's love, which is communicated clearly to us in the gospel. We can't make disciples without speaking the gospel. Oh, I guess we could. We just wouldn't be making Christian disciples. We'd be making some other kind of disciples. So if that's what it all comes down to, if it all comes down to knowing who we are in Christ and living in light of that, then we just have to begin to categorize things. What's the cause of our struggle to treasure Christ? Is it really all the stress we're facing in life? Are we using that as an excuse not to dive into his word? I know I've used that as an excuse. Man, I just don't have time right now. I've used that as an excuse before, but it's a shameful excuse. You always have time to do something that matters most to you. What's the cause of our struggles to love others? Oftentimes we try to say, well, that's just not the kind of person. I'm not a people person. I'm more introverted. You know, I'm really socially awkward. I don't think that's going to work when we stand before the throne and give an account for our lives. I'm not beating anyone over the head here. This is something we all struggle with. This is a struggle we all face. But the answer is not in behavior modification. The answer is in knowing the truth of the gospel, dwelling on the truth of the gospel and what it means for us and what that means about us, what that tells us about who we are in Christ. Because if we're truly believing in those things, it'll be proved through our confidence. It'll be proved in our actions. Because the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Right? Makes sense. Faith without works is dead. But the answer is not to add works. Because no amount of works can awaken a dead faith. Only a living God, whose living word is active and sharp and able to cut, able to clean, able to compel, able to impassion us, able to embolden us. Read a pretty helpful quote here this week from a guy. He said, there is no being Christian without doing Christian. Makes sense, right? There's no being Christian without doing Christian. You show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Where do you stand today? Where do I stand today? We can take a look at our life. Where do we stand? Let's do an assessment of ourselves. Not so that we can do more and be more. That's our first reaction. Our first reaction when we're confronted with our weakness and our insecurities is to be more and do more. That's what we want to do. But the real problem is the heart. It's not behavior. Behavior is the symptoms. Our heart needs to be fixed and fastened to Christ. Our heart needs to be full of the gospel. I don't have a step-by-step process how we can see all of Lehi come to know Christ. But what I do know is that it will happen through the powerful proclamation of the gospel as God's people are trusting and truly believing in his faithfulness. And if we're truly believing in his faithfulness, it will be proven through our confident obedience to the mission that God has given us. Faithfulness is the result, not the solution. Faith is the solution. Trust Christ. And if you've not known Christ, if you do an inventory of your life and all you find is works, God's word calls you to repent and believe, to trust in Christ. God's word calls you to turn to him, look to him who endured such shame, who endured death on a cruel cross, who suffered for sin. Look to him and cast all your idols. Hold on to nothing. Hold on to no excuses. Confess your sins before him. Recognize that he is the author and the giver of life. That he is the King of Kings and he reigns today. But does he reign on your heart? Does he reign in your life? It's a question we all must face, that we all must answer. But there is hope in turning to Christ. So you don't know that Christ, I plead with you. Call out to him. Even if you just want to believe, that's a start. Cry out to God. God, help me to believe. I want to believe in this Jesus. I want to know him as the King of my life. I want to know him on his throne, and I want to see the power of the gospel work in my life. Call out to him. And this God who calls all men everywhere to repent and believe is faithful. He is the source of our confidence as followers of Christ and as a church. Let's pray.